Ron, I hope you ate your Wheaties because I'm not going to stay up here tonight. Get your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Scott read for us the last two verses of Psalm 139. And I don't know that there's many of us that would pray these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. How many of us would pray that? I think there's a lot of us that would be afraid to tell God, hey God, go ahead and search me, see what you can find. We might be fearful. How many of us would pray, try me and know my anxieties. Try me and know my thoughts. There's not many of us who would like for God to know what we're thinking. How many of us would pray and see if there is any wicked way in me? I don't know that there's many of us that pray that. How many of us would pray and lead me in the way everlasting? David looked at God, and I don't know when David wrote this, but you almost see him at the end of his life, because David has a picture of God. He has a reality of God that we need to have. David has in this psalm, and we're going to study this psalm tonight, and that's why I want you to get your Bibles out so that we can look at this together. But David has within his heart a reality of who God is that we need to have. If I ask you, do you know God? Somebody says, sure, I know God. How well do you know Him? If you know the books of the Bible, if you can quote the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, does that mean you know God? If you could quote the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, would that mean that you know God if you can quote that verse, that passage? If you can quote John 3:16, does that mean that you know God? If you can quote 1,000 scriptures from the Word of God, does that mean that you know God? When you read Psalm 139, I think you begin to know God. And we've started by looking at those last two verses because David paints for us a picture of who God is, and not just who God is, but how He relates to us in our life. Specifically, David was talking about how God related to him in his life. And at the end of this psalm, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." More than anything else, David wanted to be right with God. And if there was something that David needed to change, he was saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. Search me and see what faults. Search me and see what wicked ways I have in me. And Lord, please rid me of these things. He wanted nothing more than to be in a right relationship with God. And I hope that each of us have that heart. That we want nothing more than to be in a right relationship with God, and that we will do anything to have that kind of a relationship with Him. That we will do anything that we can speak to our Father in these terms and say, God, search me, try me, help me, O God. Psalm 139 has been described as one of the crown of the Psalms. It's been described as one of the most beautiful Psalms. It's been described as one of the most glorious Psalms that we have of the 150. And I hope after we look at it tonight, that not only will you have more of an appreciation for this Psalm, but that you'll have a greater appreciation for God. You've probably been taught the omni characteristics about God. That God is omni or omniscient. That God is omnipresent. That God is omnipotent. And we use those words, and while the Bible never uses those exact English words, it's in this psalm that we find God being omniscient. It's in this psalm where we find God, probably better than any other passage of Scripture, find God being omnipresent. It's in this psalm where we find a description of God being omnipotent. And it's in this psalm where we begin to see the heart of God. And to see the heart of God and how much God loves truth and how much God hates error. And it's no wonder when David gets to the end of this that he just pours his heart out to God. Get your Bibles and let's look at this psalm together and see if we cannot get a better appreciation for God. The first six verses of this psalm, you get a picture of just how omniscient God is, or how, as we would say it, all-knowing God is, or for the purposes of what we're talking about tonight, how limitless His knowledge is. Is there anything that God does not know? Is there anything that's too difficult for God to figure out? Is there any problem that's too difficult for Him to find a solution for? Is there anything God does not know? Look at these verses. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. David knew that God was searching his heart. And it wasn't something that had just happened in the past tense. It is something that happened with David on a continual basis. It's something that happens with us on a continual basis. Our God has searched, past tense, and is searching our hearts. As we read through this psalm tonight, you are probably in one of two camps. When we read this psalm and the Bible says that God has searched our heart, when we read this psalm and we begin to see that there's nothing about our lives that God doesn't know, when we read this psalm and we recognize that there's no part of our life that God is not a part of, you're in one of two camps. You read this psalm and it either strikes terror in your heart. It either strikes terror in your heart, knowing that God is searching your heart and searching your life, knowing that God is an immediate presence in your life on a daily and hourly and continual basis. It either strikes terror in your heart to know that, or it strikes comfort in your heart to know that. And as we read through this, recognize that whether it strikes terror in your heart or whether it strikes comfort in your heart may be an indication of where your heart is with God and where your relationship is with God. Oh Lord, You have searched me and You have known me. What does God know about my life? Look at verse 2. You know my sitting down and You know my rising up. In a literal sense, God knows when you sit down, and God knows when you stand up. If you had to count how many times you sit down and stand up in one day, would you even know what to guess and how many times you sit down and how many times you stand up in a day? It might depend on where you work. It might depend on how many kids you have. Might depend on how old or young or how lively those kids are, how many times you stand up, sit down, and sometimes you just give up on the sitting down and you keep standing up. This passage says that God knows when I sit down, He knows when I rise up, and not only does He know that, but He knows it every time the 6 billion people on the face of this earth do it. He not only knows it in my life, He knows it in everybody's life. But it's not just in a literal sense that He knows when I sit down and when I rise up. But the psalm goes on to explain even more. He says, You understand my thoughts. Do you know that God knows what you're thinking? He knows what you're thinking right now. And He knows what you're thinking right now. And He knows that you're thinking that this preacher better not keep saying that He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows everything you think, but that's not what this verse says. It doesn't just say that He knows your thoughts. The verse says He knows your thoughts afar off. That means that God knows what you're going to think before you ever think it. Does that scare you? You hardly even know what you're thinking when you're thinking it. But God knows what you're thinking before you ever think it to begin with. When you begin to look at the limitless knowledge of God, He not only knows when I sit down and when I rise up, He knows the thoughts that I have, and even the thoughts that I have before I ever have them. Verse 3, You comprehend, that's the New King James, you search out, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. God knows your path. He knows where you've walked. He knows where you go. He knows where you've been. The knowledge of God about our lives has no limit. He knows when I sit down, when I get up, what I'm thinking, before I'm thinking it. He knows where I've been, where I'm going. He knows where I think I'd like to go. He knows where I think I'd like to go before I ever know where I think I'd like to go. He knows when I'm lying down. And he says, you are acquainted. I think the New American Standard says, intimately acquainted with all my ways. Not some of them, not most of them. But everything I do, God knows about it. Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. There's not a word that I speak that God doesn't know that I've spoken it. There's not a word that's still on my tongue before it ever gets out. There's not a word that's still on my tongue before I ever speak it that God doesn't know that I'm going to speak it or that I want to speak it. And this verse says, literally says, even before I say it, He knows I'm going to say it. And you take it back to the concept that He knows what I'm thinking before I ever think it. He knows what I want to say before I ever think that I'm going to say it. You come to the New Testament and we get a clear understanding that for every idle word that men may speak, He's going to give an account of it on the day of judgment. But it's not just every word that I speak. It's every thought that I have. For it's out of the heart that a man speaks. And so Jesus would say, it's not only that God knows what the words that you're saying, He knows the thoughts and the intent that is behind those words. And while you might sound nice, and while you might be trying to sweet talk somebody, God even knows the intent behind the words that you are saying. Your words, He says. There's not a word. He knows it all together. Verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before. You have hemmed me in, I think some translations say, behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. God has built up a hedge around us. Are you aware of that? Do you know that that was the accusation that Satan made to God about Job? Here was Job, and do you know why God said, or why Satan said to God? You know why Satan said to God that Job wouldn't do anything wrong and why Job would never sin against him? Because he says, you've built up this hedge around him, Job chapter 1 verse 10. You've built up this hedge around him and around his family. He's never going to do anything against you because you're there protecting him the whole time. Folks, God has built up a hedge around us. And God's hand is upon His children, there to protect us. And I don't even think we're aware of it. And I don't even know that we're thankful for it. The Bible says that God will not remove temptations out of our lives. It's not that we become a Christian and we never have temptations again. But there is some truth in the fact that God is protecting us. And at the very least, He is going to not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. That's God building a hedge around us to protect us as His children. And then verse 6, look at David's reaction. David looks at everything that God knows. David looks at the fact that God knows when I sit down and when I get up. David looks at the fact that God knows the thoughts that I'm having even before I have those thoughts. David looks at the fact and recognizes that God knows when I'm lying down. He knows the way that I'm going. He knows my path. He knows where I've been, where I'm going, and where I want to go. He knows the words that I've spoken. He knows the words that I want to speak. God knows everything about my life, down to the very last detail that even I don't pay attention to. And look at David's reaction in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David's overwhelmed. He recognizes that here is the God of this universe, here's the creator of this universe, and yet the God, the creator of this universe, is so concerned about one person that he would know all of this about this one person, but not just this one person, but the millions of people that lived in David's time, and every single solitary person that's lived even to our time. God knows these things about him. Matthew chapter 10 says he knows how many hairs are on our head, and he's got to keep a good count with some of us. Some of it's going up, some of us is going down, but God knows what that number is. And David says, that's just too wonderful for me. It's almost as if David says, I can't even put into words what that means to me. And he says, it's just too high, I cannot attain it. You know what the Lord says in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, do you not? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For he goes on in verse 9 to say, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. No wonder David says, I can't even wrap my mind around this thought. But you see, we're in one of two camps when we realize this. When we realize that God knows every little detail about our life, we're either in camp number one that strikes terror in our heart, thinking, oh, I hope God doesn't know this. Or I hope God doesn't know that. But you know, as soon as you have that thought about what you hope God doesn't know, God knows that thought. So in case he didn't know, now he knows because you just had that thought. Does the thought that God knows everything about your life, does it strike terror in your heart? Or does it strike comfort in your heart, knowing that our God cares about us? Knowing that our God is not just off in some distant land and sitting back and watching us and having a good laugh, but he cares about us. To the point that he knows when we're getting up and when we're sitting down. He knows when we're hurting. He knows when we are in need. He knows when we are being tempted. He knows when we need him. And he's there for us every time. God is omniscient. His knowledge is limitless. And David does not choose to say God is omniscient, his knowledge is limitless. He chooses to paint the picture to say his knowledge about my life and what I'm going through and what I'm trying to do is without limit. You pick up in verse 7 and you see the second of these omnis. And in verse 7 you start there and you get this picture of God who is omnipresent. His presence is limitless. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I want to get away from God just for the weekend, where could I go? If I just want to get away from God just for a couple hours, where could I go to get away from your spirit? Where can I go to flee from your presence? And he starts offering some possibilities. If I ascend into heaven, and the Jews had three levels that they talked about heaven. Of course, they used heaven to talk about the abode of God. They used the same word to talk about the celestial bodies out in the universe, out in space. And then they used heaven to talk about where the birds fly. He's probably talking about that celestial realm. He says, if I were to ascend even up, and if I were to go into outer space, could I get away from God? If I ascend into heaven, well, you are there. And if I descend, the end of verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, Anybody got a different word there? Because I don't think God is in hell. The word there is Sheol. We don't know the Old Testament as well as we know the New Testament. We probably know the New Testament terminology of Hades, talking about the Hadean realm, the place where those who have died go, awaiting the judgment day. And that's probably what he's talking about here. If I make my bed in Sheol. And then look at this verse. The translators have added, are there, but you notice, at least in the New King James, that's in italics. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I go to this place where the departed spirits have gone, behold you. I can't get away from him. If I descend up into the celestial being, well, he's there. Even if I go to this Hadean realm, to this place of Sheol, behold, you. He's even there. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning. Picture this. If I take the wings of the morning. I don't know what time tomorrow. I don't keep up with this sort of thing. Some of you who are hunters or surfers, or I don't want to lump hunters and surfers into the same category, so forgive me. But those of you that keep track of what is this called? Sunrise, the time that the sun rises. At some time in the morning, somebody help me out. 7 o'clock? We'll just say 7 o'clock. I don't have a clue. I don't. My windows are closed and we don't care about that. But at some point, the sun is going to rise. And then the next minute, it'll rise somewhere else. And the next minute, it'll rise somewhere else. And the next minute, somewhere else. And the next minute, somewhere else. And the next minute, somewhere else. And on and on and on for 24 hours until, guess what? It gets right back around to us. If I, verse 9, take the wings of the morning. If I could get on there when the sun rises and just ride it as far as I could go with that sunrise, and guess what? I couldn't get away from God. If I take the wings of the morning, and if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. What if I went out into the middle of the Pacific Ocean and I didn't tell anybody where I was going? You think God would know where I am? We've already known that His knowledge is limitless, so He would know where you are. But not only would He know where you are, His presence is limited, so He would be there too. Suppose I went down into the depths of the sea. You think He'd know about it? You think Jonah knew about it? You think God knew about Jonah? You know the plans that God had for Jonah to go and preach in the city of Nineveh. And you know that Jonah had other plans. And in Jonah, it's the very first chapter of Jonah. In verse 3, you see Jonah's plans. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had a great idea. God wants me to go this way, so I'm going to go this way. In fact, I'm going to try to go about 2,500 miles this way, not only stay away from Nineveh, but to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid him the fare, went down to it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He had a great idea. He's going to try to get out of the presence of the Lord. Little did he know. It didn't matter what ship he was on, didn't matter what body of water he was on, didn't matter what city he was headed to, and it didn't even matter what fish he was in the belly of. God was there. You can't flee from God's presence. It doesn't matter how hard you try. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. Even there your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, I'll just wait until nighttime. Even Jesus in John chapter 3 indicated that nighttime is when the criminals come out. Nighttime is when folks who don't want to be caught are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And so David says, what if I just wait until nighttime? Let the nighttime, the darkness come and cover me, and even the night shall be a light about me. Indeed, verse 12, the darkness shall not hide from you. See, we have a problem seeing in the dark. Some of you have black and blue toes to prove that we have a hard time seeing in the dark. Some of you would probably make a pretty good home video if we could get pictures of people groping in the dark, trying to find that light switch and stepping on all those little toys that those little munchkins left out all the while. That'd make a pretty good home video, except we can't see in the dark, so that video would be worthless. The darkness shall not hide from God. But the night shines, listen to this, to God. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Folks, it doesn't matter when we do things. It can be at the brightest of day or it can be at the darkest of night, and it's all the same to God. He sees us and He's present in everything that is happening. We cannot hide from God. You think Adam and Eve figured that out? They were the first ones to try to hide from God. They weren't successful at it. And we won't be successful at it. Go to the New Testament and look at just a couple passages. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. You know Ephesians chapter 4 where it says that there is one body, there's one spirit, even as there is one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. You want to tell me one place that God is not? He is above all. He is through all. He is in you all. Looking at Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, you get an idea of how many things we can hide from God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. The Bible says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. No creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There is nothing and there is no one who can hide from the presence of God. And as you look at it back in Psalm 139, we cannot hide from God because God is there to lead us, back up in verse 10. He's there to hold us, to protect us. And He is there, even in the darkness. Let me ask you, which camp are you in? When you begin to recognize that God is an all-seeing God, that His presence is limited, it doesn't matter what part of this earth you go to, it doesn't matter what part of the universe you go to. It doesn't matter if you catch the wings of the morning or if you try to go down into the bottom of the ocean. There's not a place that God does not know where you are and a place where God is not there already. Knowing that, does that strike terror in your heart? Knowing that God sees everything that we're doing? Or does that strike comfort in your heart? Knowing that our God is aware of, and not just aware of, but He is there leading us. He is there holding us. He is there watching everything that we are doing. Not as a God who's ready to strike us dead, but as a loving Father who's concerned about His child. I have not had this nightmare yet, at least not in a literal sense. I've had it in a nightmare sense. But in a literal sense, I have not had the nightmare yet of my daughter going out on her first date. I've still got about 20 years until I'm going to have to deal with that one. And I don't know what it's going to be like when she goes out on that first date. I'm more concerned about me, I think, than I am concerned about her. But there's a big part of me it's going to want to be there. At least in the background. Watching what that boy is doing. Keeping an eye on him and on his hands. And just making sure my girl's okay. That's the kind of God we've got. A God who's so concerned about us that he wants to be there to make sure that we're okay. You start in verse 13. You get another picture of God. His knowledge is limitless. His presence is limitless. His power is limitless. He's omnipotent. And David chooses to describe it to us in this way. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts." And the New King James says, "You've covered me in my mother's womb." It really means that you have woven me. You have knitted me. You've put me together in my mother's womb. Verse 14, "I will praise you." His heart is welling up with praise and thanksgiving. And he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I will praise you for your marvelous works. All of your works are marvelous. I will praise you because my soul knows so well what you have done." David wants to describe how powerful God is. And he says, here's how powerful God is. He formed my inward parts. Here's how powerful God is. He knitted me together while I was in my mother's womb. And again, just as we saw in verse 6, he's just filled up with emotion. In verse 6, he says, "The thought is just too wonderful to me." In this verse, he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When you look in verse 14, and we don't have time to talk about this, but when you look in verse 14, there's two things that, there's at least two things that we need to recognize among many. First of all, this verse says that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Not fearfully and wonderfully evolved, fearfully and wonderfully made. Second thing we need to see is that when he says, "God, you have made me, you have put me together in my mother's womb, I am fearfully and wonderfully made," tell me, would David be saying that if he was totally deprived, as some people would have us to believe? If he was, in other words, inheriting and having already the sins of his parents? If David's there in his mother's womb and he's just as sinful as Satan is, if he's just as deprived as the devil is, would he be saying, "Oh yeah, you fearfully and wonderfully made me. Boy, you just gave me all of those sins. Thanks a lot." He was fearfully and wonderfully made in that womb, and there wasn't a sin to his account. We don't have time to develop that, but just think about that and read through that. They were made differently than the animals. It was a different type of creation. When you look at the human body shouts out that there is a designer. The human body is, there's no way that you could ever believe that it happened by accident. There is design in the human body, therefore there must be a designer. Look in verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you." My bones, my skeleton, "was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." What do you mean he was made in secret? "And skillfully wrought." The word literally means that he had been, not crocheted, but what's the other word that I'm looking for? Embroidered. That's the word I'm looking for. Bible says that David had been embroidered. Where was he embroidered? Skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. David says, "Here I was in my mother's womb, and my frame was not hidden from you." Here I was in such deep concealment, it's almost as if I was in the earth, because here I am in my mother's womb where nobody can go, where nobody can see, and what are you doing? You're putting me together. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." How does God see something that's yet unformed? "Your eyes saw that which was yet unformed. And in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Here were the days that David would live, and he says, "They're written in your book already, God, but guess what? I hadn't lived them yet. I didn't have a single day to be putting there, but yet it was recorded there." Folks, what does this tell us about those abortionists who claim that there's not any life in the mother's womb? There's plenty of life. And as you begin to read verses 15 and 16, you begin to understand that there's life even from conception. When did God know David? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 that God knew him in the womb. When did God know David? He knew him before he even had form. You saw me before I was even formed. The beginning of verse 16. My frame, my skeleton was not hidden from you, even though it was in a secret place. And there I was being intricately designed even in that place. And my days, although I didn't even have any, were already recorded in your book. Is there life in that womb? We to believe that fetus is nothing but just a glob of mush until it is born? The Bible says that child has been fearfully and wonderfully made by God. That he has been embroidered in the secret depths of the mother's womb. He has been embroidered by the God of this universe. You can't tell me there's no life in the womb. The Bible tells me otherwise. Look in verse 17. How precious are your thoughts? Again, he begins to conclude this idea of God being all-powerful. And it's just like where he concluded God being all-knowing. He says, how precious are your thoughts. These thoughts that even your thoughts which emanate your power. How precious they are, O God, to me. How great is the sum of them. The thoughts of God are great individually. But not individually. You put them all together. And the sum of your thoughts, he says, are great. Verse 18, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. There's not a time that we're not with God. There's not a time that the power of God, that the providence of God is not working in our lives as his children. That's what the end of verse 18 says. Even when I'm asleep, your providence is at work. And then when I wake up, I'm still with you. Psalm 121 and verse 4 says that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. We sleep, but our God is still working in our lives. Very quickly, does that thought, the thought of the power of God being limitless, does that strike terror in your heart? Or does that, as a faithful child of God, does it strike comfort in your heart? Knowing that we have a Father to whom we can pray, to whom we can come boldly, who has no limit at all to His power. Very quickly, look at these next two sections. Verse 19. You see that God is all holy and He's uncompromising. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. David turns his attention to those folks who are the enemies of God. And he calls upon God to do something about them. He calls upon God and he says in verse 20, they speak against you. They speak wickedly against you. He says in verse 20 that these people take your name in vain. Verse 21, do I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Here are those who hate you, God. Do I hate them? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Here are people who speak against God. They take his name in vain. They hate him. They rise up against him. And David says, should I not hate them? Do I not loathe them? Verse 22, he says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Our God is an all-holy God. He cannot abide in the presence of sin, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Our God is an unholy God who cannot deal with the sin of this world, at least not to be a part of it. And here are those who are rising up against our God. And David says, Lord, should I not hate those who hate you? We often talk about hating the sin, but loving the sinner. And there's a lot of truth in that. But when there are folks who continually rise up against our God, should we count them as our friends or should we count them as our enemies? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James 4 and verse 4. David says, I count them as my enemies. Here's an all-holy God who expects His people to obey Him and to be a holy people that serve Him and only Him. And He says, Lord, I want to serve You so much, I cannot stand those who do not do it. Our God is holy. Our God is uncompromising. And He expects the same of His people. We are a holy generation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are a different people who are not to compromise with those who rise up against God. We don't have time, but if you're taking notes, write 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, where Paul asks these questions and says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship is there? What fellowship is there between Christ and the sons of Belial? What fellowship is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? And the answer is there's absolutely none. If someone comes unto us and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, we are not to receive them nor bid them Godspeed, lest we ourselves become partakers of their evil deeds. 2 John verses 9 through 11. We have a responsibility to be holy and to stand up for the truth of God as He has given it to us and to not compromise His truth one iota. That's the responsibility God has given to us. We're not to give in. And if you compare 2 John verses 9 through 11 with the last verses of Romans chapter 1, we are not even to show our approval of it. And so then you come to those last verses. After you have this picture of God painted, after David pours out his heart, talking about a God who knows everything that is happening in his life. And I don't think that struck terror in David's heart, I think that struck comfort. And when David writes about a God where David could go anywhere and everywhere and yet God was there, and David knew that in his life, it didn't strike terror, it struck comfort. And David knew that he had as his father, as his God, one who was all-powerful. His power was limitless to the point that God even designed him while he was in the womb. And if it started there, it continued throughout his life. And David, knowing that in his life, knew it wasn't a matter of terror, it was a matter of comfort. And so David said, I want to stand up for You, God, against those who aren't standing up for You. And God, I pray, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O God, and know my anxieties. Know my thoughts, know my anxious thoughts. And God, see if there is any wicked way in me. I don't want to be a part of wickedness. He says, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I hope each and every one of us can pray that prayer. A prayer that with eagerness, with earnestness, and really with just an open heart that's laying ourselves out to God, says, "Search me, O God, and help me to do better." Last part of this verse talks about that way everlasting. And the New Testament talks about that same thing. Talks about there being a way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, he talks about that narrow way. The only way that leads to heaven is that narrow way upon which we must stay. Jesus said, you must come unto me. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God if you want to go on that way to the everlasting. If you want to be on that only road that leads to heaven, you must believe that He's the Son of God. If you don't believe that, you cannot be pleasing to God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. If you want to be on that way everlasting to go to heaven, you must repent of your sins. To turn away from the wrong in your life, as the Bible tells us to do over and over, Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands that we do it. And then you can confess your faith in Jesus, the faith that is in your heart. And if you want to go to heaven, this very night, you can be baptized. You can be baptized. It's the only way that your sins can be washed away. You will not go to heaven if your sins have not been washed away. You will not go to heaven if you are not saved. Revelation 21 verse 27 says, there is nothing that will enter in unto it that defiles. That's sin. You cannot go to heaven if you have sin in your life. And the only way, if you're not a child of God, the only way to get rid of that sin is to arise and be baptized, washing away that sin. And then the Bible says, if you want to continue on the road to heaven, that you just must walk in the light. Walk down that way everlasting. Pray to God to give you the strength to lead you down that way everlasting and follow Him. Walking in the light as He is in the light. And He'll continue to forgive you of your sin. I hope Psalm 139 has more meaning to you tonight than it did before. And I hope that in your heart you have a reality of God. You have a knowledge of God that's more real to you than maybe you've had before because of what David saw in God. And tonight, if you have the heart that's filled with terror at God being an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, then I beg of you to come. Because if your heart is filled with terror, there's an indication that your life is not right with God. Come and be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. Come and ask the prayers of this church that you might have strength to live the Christian life in order that you might move from having terror to having comfort, knowing that He's your God. If you need to respond tonight, please do so as together we stand and sing.